Thank you, Joylyn. That was beautiful. Well, we have one big announcement today. This is the only one, so listen up. We have syrup packets left over from the New Year's breakfast in the fellowship room. Please, please take some home. If you eat syrup, they're in there after fellowship on the big table. So that's it for announcements. If you can take that one. And before our brother, Josh Thomas, is going to teach us God's word this morning, we're going to sing Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. What do you think about that? Number 92. Joylyn gave us a warm-up for it. So all right, number 92.
Thank you, Kristen. Thank you, Joylyn. God bless you all. We're going to be continuing on today with the second part of our New Testament overview series and looking at the specific topic of the emphasis that Matthew's gospel gives us on the life of our Lord. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go back and listen to that recording and hear the introduction to this New Testament overview series that we're going to be doing in our church. We saw that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, taken together, are what God wants us to know about Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Each individual Gospel is going to have a particular emphasis that we're going to be talking about today and in the weeks to come. But taken together, they give us the full picture of what Jesus taught, what he did, and ultimately what he accomplished on the cross and what God did in confirming his resurrection as what God did in the resurrection as confirming that Jesus was indeed the sacrifice for sin, like we heard about in Manifestations. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew 26. We're going to read a section here from the Last Supper, and then we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We're going to do communion. So it's something that we haven't done in this group in a while, but something that we read about in the Gospels. And it's something that the Apostle Paul, writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ for our church age, confirms that we are to repeat. And so we're going to do it. So in a moment, we're going to have the ushers come up, our hospitality crew, and hand out a little piece of bread and wine. So if you've ever had communion before, nothing mystical about it. We're going to read from the scriptures here, the precedent for it. And we're all going to share in the symbol of the fact that we share in our Lord's death, that each of us here today, a couple thousand years after it happened, his broken body and shed blood, and our faith in that is the foundation for our Christian lives and our lives into eternity. And our Lord knew that that's exactly what he was doing. And we read that in Matthew, and we read it in the Gospels. Let's see here in Matthew 26, verse 26. It says, while they were eating, this is the Last Supper, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, just hours before his death on the cross, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. And it's worth noting, even Judas was there at this time. In verse 28, he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So it wasn't literally his blood. They were just drinking some wine, and they were just eating some bread. But this was hours before he was getting ready to pay for their sins and the sins of the whole world. And he wanted this event to be a symbol of what he was about to accomplish for them, that his death was not an accident, but that his death was purposeful as the fulfillment of the plan that God had to save men and women from sin. And in 1 Corinthians 11, why don't you turn there? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. We know that this applies to the church age. And it wasn't just for Peter and James and John and Judas and the others that first partook. But look at what our Lord did in communicating to Paul for us. Verse 23, this is Paul. He says, for our age, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. This is 1 Corinthians 11, 23. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay, so this is to be a remembrance of who? Of Jesus. And specifically, not just remembering that he did miracles or that he taught a lot of wonderful things, but remembering what? His death. His death. Okay? His body was going to be broken. His body was going to be flogged and flayed and opened, and he was going to bleed out unto death. And we heard that in Manifestations as a sacrifice, as a substitute. He had no sin of his own, but he was bearing the sin of the whole world. He was dying our death, the death that we deserved. And God wants us to remember that. He wants us to remember that not Jesus' death for us is not meant to be something we read about once and then forget, or something that occasionally, once or twice a year, when we hear a specific teaching on the cross, like other scripture topics, then we remember it. No, hopefully every teaching we do is obviously connected with the cross. Otherwise, we've missed the point of the Bible, because Jesus' death is the foundation of our entire Christian lives, today and into eternity. And because Jesus paid for it, then we share together, and it's something that God wants us to remember. And that's all that this communion service is. That's all that it is, but what a powerful thing it is to pause and take the time to remember and have a visible, physical way in which we can help our minds and hearts focus on Jesus and what he's done for us. And so when we take the bread, I encourage you to remember that his body was broken for you. And in verse 25, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So our ushers, if you would go ahead and hand out the bread and the wine, please. Make sure you don't grab the syrup. I did see that back there. I don't know if we've ever had a syrup announcement on Sundays, but hey, there's a first thing for everything. First time for everything, right? I saw that syrup sitting back there, and I thought, what is happening? Because I knew we were doing communion, and I had asked hospitality. So thanks for clarifying, Kristen. Go ahead and just wait, and then we'll do it together. A big part of the symbol that sometimes is lost with communion service is that we're doing this together, right? And when Jesus instituted it, there was one loaf that he started with and one cup that he started with, symbolizing that there's one way to salvation, and we've all entered into salvation through that one way, right? All of us are drinking the same wine here, the same loaf. It's not like some of us came in by our good works, others of us came in by faith, others of us came in by our parentage, or whatever our religious background is. Coming to, you know, you've got it on your shirt here, Grayson, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the only way, right? And so we're together remembering that I came to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, but also that we came to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, the word that is used in 1 Corinthians 11 is that word communion. Communion. We did a teaching on this a few weeks back, if you want to review that one, called koinonia, which is the Greek word, which is a full sharing, right? So you can't take communion and just be thinking of yourself when you're in a room where everyone else is, right? So, yes, my sins are forgiven, but how about Josiah's? How about Katie's? How about Brian's? Well, we're remembering that too. And that's the basis for the fellowship that we have, the sharing that we have. When we went around and put the abundant money in the abundant sharing, that's another way to exhibit the fellowship that we have. It's because we're contributing together to this work of this new life that we're a part of. So I encourage you to also remember as we eat the bread and drink the wine that this is a sharing that we have with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but also one another. It's a symbol of our unity. Each of us came in the same way with that bucket of sin that has been talked about this morning, and Jesus took that full bucket and he drank it and he poured out his life unto death. And we share in that. Again, there's nothing mystical about this. There's no like automatic benefit. When you eat this bread and drink the wine, it's not going to just like automatically do anything special for you. The power in this is in how it can help you remember your Lord and the fact that you partake of him. So the power is in the faith that this could be for you, for me. The benefit of this is limited to whether or not you remember your Lord's death for you and for the others around you. That being said, Jesus said that faith as a grain of mustard seed can move mountains. So simple faith in the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is the most powerful thing in the universe. Do we have our baby room folks with their elements? Okay, let's go ahead and eat the bread. We didn't deserve it, but he did it for us. And let's take the wine as well, remembering the forgiveness of sins that we have. Wonderful. You all want to come back and pick up everybody's stuff, or should we just leave it on the tables? We didn't plan this part. We'll just leave it on the tables, all right? What we're going to do now is get into God's Word. Some more. So let's remember this topic that we're going to be looking at of the four Gospels together. That's what we covered last week. The four Gospels together give us the full picture of what God wanted us to know and knew we would need to know about our Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, his time on earth, all the way up to his ascension. So together, they give us that full picture. Individually, they give us a picture of that entire span of time. Okay, so when you look at the four Gospels, it's not like Matthew covered the first quarter of his life, and then Mark covered the second quarter, and then John covers the end of his life, like a series of like four chapters in a biography. No, each one of them, Matthew all the way from start to finish, covers the content, Mark all the way from start to finish, etc. And so that begs the question, why do we have four Gospels? And we looked at that last week, that it's not what many would say, that, well, it was so many people just wanted to give their two cents on the life of Jesus. No, this is Scripture. Let's consider 2 Peter 1 with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. We've got to remember this truth about the Gospels, as it's true of every Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that this was God's intention. So we have to ask ourselves the question, why did God want four different Gospels written? Because this is true. In 2 Peter 1, verse 20, it says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things." This is the NIV. "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I want to read these two verses to you from the NET. NET. I think that they this is the best translation I've seen on how I believe this verse should be handled. It says, "Above all, you do well if you recognize this. No prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination. For no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Oh, wonderful truth here. So Genesis to Revelation, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John included, those are not those men's own interpretation or own, it wasn't their own imagination that spurred these things. It wasn't their own human impulse. They spoke from God. And so these four different perspectives are going to be complementary. God cannot lie, right? And so if Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are all going to speak about the same events, they're going to be complementary. They're going to speak about the same events, but with a different emphasis, with a different perspective. And there's beautiful precedent for this, if you remember in our Old Testament series or if you're a student of the Bible, that why isn't there just one long gospel? God could have had just one person write that down, right? I mean, so much of the scriptures have truth, narrative accounts, etc., that are just recorded once. But you might remember that in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, there's material in there that's repeated again in 1 and 2 Chronicles, but from a different perspective with a different emphasis. Two complementary accounts. Because of the significance of that time period from David's life and following the kings of Judah and Israel, God saw fit to have two accounts given that are complementary. Same reason Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 both talk about the creation and restoration of the heavens and earth and the creation of man. The content is so significant that just one pass through isn't the best way to communicate it, right? And I believe it's telling that the life of our Lord Jesus Christ takes four passes through. And so each one of these has a particular emphasis. They're all true. The point isn't that God's like, well, you just pick the one that you like the best and read that one. No, as we're going to see, maybe the one I like the best isn't the one I need on any given day. Maybe I need to be reproved by the truths in Matthew, but I like John. Well, you're not going to benefit from what God wants you to receive from the Gospel of Matthew. And so on this topic, we realized a while ago that it was something that many of us had not really studied for ourselves as a church, and so it's been over a year where we had formed a study group, and I wanted to just thank a few folks that were a part of that study group because we went into it wanting to ground ourselves in what the scriptures said on this topic. We realized that a lot had been written on it, and some of it better than others, we found out, but we spent our time, this is a big topic, gospels are kind of long, comparing all of them, we just felt we needed to put a study group together. So I want to thank Nathan Pimentel, Neva Pimentel, Brian Wolf, Mike Clark, Stephanie Franchi, and Angie Dressler, and for the hours you put into that study group. And much of what I'm going to be sharing today and next week, and Mike is going to be sharing in a few weeks on John, came out of that study group. And so what did we do? We went through each gospel. We did a lot of reading and comparing of the different accounts. And basically the principle is, you know, we want to be able to determine what makes each gospel unique. Many of the events are common in each of the gospels. Like, for example, the parable of the sower comes up in three of the four gospels. The records of the crucifixion that we've already talked about this morning, those come up in all four gospels. But why are they? They're not just identical copies of each other. Different emphases, right? And so be able to pick up on the pattern. Is there a pattern to what events only show up in one of the four, right? Some of the events that we know and love that we've read about only show up in Matthew. In other words, Mark, Luke, and John are silent on certain accounts. For example, the Sermon on the Mount. That entire section only comes up in Matthew. There's a similar teaching that Jesus does on a plane that Luke talks about. But why is the Sermon on the Mount only in Matthew? Is there a pattern to the events that are covered in one gospel over against the others? And then when the gospels do speak of the same account, identical records, like the parable of the sower, the crucifixion, what are the differences between them? And what are each of the gospels emphasizing? And again, this isn't just like Matthew's memory or Luke's journalistic skills in finding all this out. No, these were men that wrote from God. Whatever memory they had of these events was incidental, because there are things that you read in the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew was personally there for. There are also things you read in the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew was not personally there for. there are events and things that you read in the Gospel of Matthew that no person other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself was there for. So how is he writing things that Jesus did and thought when no one else was around if he weren't writing being moved by the Holy Spirit? These prophets, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, didn't write by their own impulse, but they wrote as God told them what to write. And so we want to learn what those events are. I do want to also point out, in order to do this, you need to have what's called a harmony of the Gospels. A harmony of the Gospels is going through all four and trying to figure out which records are parallel and which are just unique. All right, so for example, you know, is the Sermon on the Mount the same as the Sermon on the Plain? Well, it can't be because the Sermon on the Mount was spoken from a mountain and the one on the plain was spoken from a plain, even if some of the words are similar, right? So this type of scriptural research is needed, and then you can put this together from start to finish, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I do want to credit three books that, if you want to reference these, I believe, in my opinion, is the best harmony of the Gospels available. I've looked at a number of them. Perhaps there are better out there or comparable ones. And many of them are pretty similar, but there is some judgment calls to make on this topic of what are parallel and what are just maybe similar. Jesus Christ, our promised seed, the acceptable year of the Lord, and Jesus Christ, our Passover. And our bookstore has or can tell you how to get these if you want to look at these, if you don't already have those. But if you want to do this on your own, that's what you'll need, is a harmony of the Gospels, and then, or just read it yourself and make your own harmony. That would take a while. So let's begin going through. So today's topic is going to be Matthew and why Matthew uniquely was written. And here's what we found. Why don't you go to Matthew chapter 1. What I'm going to show in the remaining time, and I mentioned last week that we'd look at Matthew and Mark today. I'm only going to do Matthew today, so I changed the plan here. Next week we'll do Mark and Luke, and then Mike will do John a few weeks after that, or a week after that. So on this topic of the unique purpose of Matthew, right? He's writing about Jesus' life and ministry, but he gives a particular emphasis here. And the first one that's abundantly obvious is that God wanted Matthew to emphasize the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And you might say, and we'll look at the other one here in a little bit, but you might say, you know, isn't Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture, isn't that come up in all four Gospels? Yes. But there is a specific emphasis in Matthew on this that is obvious. Matthew takes it up a notch. Look at this in Matthew 1:18. We'll look at a few examples here. Matthew 1:18 and following. This is the account of Jesus' birth, of Mary, Joseph, and the angel. This is only covered in Matthew, this account here. Matthew 1:18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." We considered this last week as Jesus' fundamental calling. Verse 22, Matthew includes this here that you'll see as a constant refrain in this Gospel of Matthew. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So these little parenthetical inserts, they're all throughout Matthew. This is the first one where the conclusion to this section is given that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And it's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet. You can read about that in the Old Testament. Isaiah 7, verse 14 is the reference if you want to check it. So this was a prophecy. This was a foretelling specifically of this event. And so God said this would happen, and then it happened. And then Matthew, by revelation, points that out for us, that, hey, this is happening to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Now, when you see this phrase, to fulfill what the Lord had said, in the NIV, King James will say that it might be fulfilled. This happened that it might be fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophet or something like that, or that it might be fulfilled what was written. This is a phrase that sometimes can indicate intent, but more generally just indicates cause and effect, okay, result. And this could legitimately be translated all the way through all of these references. This took place with the result that what the Lord had said through the prophet was fulfilled. Or, and so it was fulfilled. This happened, and so it was fulfilled. And this is important because when you get to the records about the soldiers playing rock, paper, scissors, casting lots for Jesus' clothes, it says this took place to fulfill what the prophet had said. So did those soldiers sit down and read Matthew 22 and say, oh, this is what we're supposed to do now. We're supposed to cast lots for his garments so that we can fulfill, right? There was no purpose involved. It was God in his foreknowledge knew that these things would happen. God knew that the soldiers were going to do this. And so he had his prophet, the man that wrote Psalm 22, record that this would happen. The soldiers, oblivious to that, did that, not so that it would be fulfilled, but with the result that it was fulfilled. You understand that? So we're not doing anything funky here with the language by translating it or thinking of it that way. Some of the things that Jesus fulfilled, he very consciously was doing because he knew that the scriptures said that he must do it. And so you can read that purpose into that. But if you use this here, if you translate it and this happened in order to, or implying the intent or the purpose of the one doing that action, in all cases, you get into trouble, right? So better to think of this as when Jesus was named Jesus and the angel told that to Joseph and Mary conceived, that all of this was in fulfillment of what God said would happen. And it did happen. Let's look at another one, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. We'll skip this for the sake of time, but this is another event you could look at on your own that is covered only by Matthew. This is about the Magi coming to Jerusalem to visit Jesus as a baby. In that account, Matthew includes the conversation between Herod and the scribes where they point out that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem because it was written in the prophets. And you can reference Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And then you keep going in chapter 2. Let's read verses 13 and following. When they had gone, this is referring to the Magi, the wise men that had come from the east. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. I like this translation. You see this translation here in the NIV? And so was fulfilled, right? It doesn't say with the intention that it was fulfilled. No, it was just this happened in fulfillment of what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. It wasn't like Mary and Joseph sat down and read Hosea 11 and said, well, we got to go do this now. No, it was the angel that told him to do that. And then in hindsight, we look back and realize this was one of a series of dozens and dozens of things that God knew were going to happen. Now we, looking back, and in particular reading Matthew, can see this string of events, this amazing string of events, that just looking at the individual events at the time, a lowly Hebrew family moving to Egypt. It probably happened a couple times a month. So, who cares? And yet, when you read Matthew chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and I hope that you are, or will. Oh, see how each of these, in and of themselves, seemingly insignificant events are mounting to something very significant. And in hindsight, and collected in this way in the Gospel of Matthew, has this effect of painting Jesus as the undeniable coming one. That at the time, probably didn't amount to much. Even a Hebrew looking at it, maybe even a Hebrew familiar with the Old Testament law, might not have noticed this. But Matthew, writing by revelation later, pointing out these things, has this powerful effect of communicating Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You can connect, Matthew connects the dots for us and points and gives the references to. And we could, for the sake of time, we would spend the rest of the morning looking at each of these, but I want to get on to the second one eventually. And so I'll just reference some of these. At the water baptism of Jesus by John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all wrote about that topic. Only Matthew includes their conversation about his baptism being for the fulfillment of righteousness. You can read that in Matthew 3, verses 13 to 15. The Sermon on the Mount that I mentioned before, that only comes up in Matthew. In that sermon, in that teaching that Jesus does, there's that great verse that I referenced last week about Jesus saying, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. We wouldn't know that if we didn't have Matthew. You might say, oh, we had Luke, John, Mark. They didn't tell us about that, right? So Matthew has a specific emphasis here that's building on Jesus being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and that his life would be to fulfill the law of Moses. There's a time when Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of and write of where Jesus returned to Galilee. And let's look at this one, Matthew 4, verse 12. So all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, write of this returning to Galilee. Guess what? Only Matthew includes this detail. Verse 12, Matthew 12 and following. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. So all the Gospels talk about this event where he heard John was put in prison and then he left to go to Galilee. Only Matthew has this part here, 14 and following especially points to this emphasis here, where he says, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That's referencing Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. The record of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law and others on that same day comes up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. However, in Matthew, it's out of chronological order. And I wanted to point that out, that as you're studying Matthew, and since this is a New Testament overview series, give you some helpful insight as you're studying it yourself. Matthew is out of chronological order at times, but it's for a reason. Same way that when we studied Jeremiah over the summer at our church, at our camp, saw that Jeremiah was out of chronological order. It wasn't like God got confused or Jeremiah got confused in his memory and started writing random things. No, God had a purpose behind why he had Jeremiah communicate things out of sequence, but for emphasis. And what's amazing is, so Matthew records this event of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and the other things of that day out of chronological order. But look at this in chapter 8. If you read this same account in Mark and Luke, this detail is not in there. And theirs is in chronological order. But in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, well, this is what I'm referencing. It says, when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in a bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. There we go again. Reference to Isaiah 53:4. Only in Matthew is this reference. Okay, so this event of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law is included in Mark and Luke, but they don't emphasize that was fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew does for us, right? So is God working in Matthew to paint a picture from start to finish, or at least halfway through, we've gone, of Jesus' actions, the things that the Messiah was doing were the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture? Yes, and that's the reason it's out of chronological order, because there's a grouping of other healings here, starting in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, healing a man with leprosy, and then we read of the faith of the centurion who had his servant healed. But these events of healing are grouped together so that Matthew can then say these things happened to fulfill Scripture, that he took our infirmities and bore our diseases. Isn't that wonderful? And so you can keep going with this. Feel free to check our work on this. Move through Matthew and see this happening. For the sake of time, we'll skip over these other ones that I have, and I'll just summarize for you. Even down to his arrest in the garden and how then must it be fulfilled that this happened? Jesus' words there are repeated twice in Matthew. Mark mentions that these things happen to fulfill the Scripture, so I don't want to say that the other Gospels don't ever mention that. But there's an overwhelming emphasis in Matthew on this point, even down to the betrayal with 30 pieces of silver being brought back to the religious leaders. That event is only covered in Matthew. Why? Because that's a prophecy that was fulfilled that Zechariah talks about, Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. It's so beautiful when you look at this pattern. So, and I mentioned the casting of lots for the garment. So in summary, how he was born, where he was born, where he moved, when he was born, specific circumstances happening at the time of his birth, when Herod had the children, the male children 2 years old and younger, killed. That was prophesied in the Old Testament as well. Matthew calls that out. The specific places he taught, the specific way in which he taught in parables. Only Matthew points out that Jesus taught in parables to fulfill Scripture. The healings he did over and over, the response of people to heap scorn on him, the response of the youngest people to heap praise on him, his death and the specific events surrounding his death, how he was betrayed, the mode of his execution, what was happening on the ground, as he hung on the cross, and they're playing paper, rock, scissors to see who'd get his clothes. All of it foretold hundreds of years before. And Matthew in particular calls these out. So take yourself, I'd like you to take yourself back in time and think of yourself as one of the first century, somebody that was alive in the first century, maybe hearing Matthew read for the first time. You guys brought me the wine, but now I'm parched with, I don't have a, can you give me, oh, you're not going to make the pregnant lady do it. Sorry. Little break here. Take yourself back in time and think of yourself as a first century person. Would Matthew speak to you more if you were a Gentile or a Jew? A Jew. Now, because of this emphasis and the second one that we're going to talk about, it's likely that this gospel in particular was meant to originally help those of a Jewish background. Thank you, sir. I'm not saying that Matthew was necessarily addressed to the Hebrews, like the book of Hebrews, but it's at least clear that the emphases in Matthew mean at the time of writing it would be particularly helpful for someone of a Jewish background. Why? Because they were already familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, I was talking to someone yesterday, and they used the example that I thought was great of reading Matthew without having read the Old Testament would be kind of like watching season 2 of a miniseries without watching season 1. Everybody's done that, right? Where you pick up a new series and you thought you were watching season 1 and things are happening and you're like, oh, this is entertaining, but why did they do that? Why did they? And then like maybe people around you are like, oh, I get it. But because why? Because they've seen season 1, right? You need season 1 to be able to fully understand season 2. Matthew is like that, right? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, I don't want to limit it to just the Jews, because here we are today. We're, as Christians, we're Gentile in background, most of us. We've come to understand the Old Testament to some degree, and so we read Matthew, and it's exciting. We've seen season 1, right? And so when we're reading Matthew, it particularly has a powerful point to make to us. And this other point that we'll talk about in the time left that we saw in our study group on this was, I guess one more, maybe the most powerful way in which Matthew is unique in making known Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to Israel is in chapter 1, verse 1. Go ahead and turn back there. We'll see this one. This one's important. I don't want to skip it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. So this is the start to the book. Usually when you start a book, it's a good idea to, like, if you were going to write a book, to give some sense of what it's going to be about. And many of the Bible books and letters are like that. We'll be seeing that in our series on the New Testament overview, where a lot of the opening sections to various letters will give us the key to what that entire book is going to be about. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Abraham was the father of Isaac, and it goes on. So who is he the son of here? David and Abraham. Were David and Abraham Gentiles? No, Abraham, in fact, was the first Jew, right? And it was from Abraham that came the entire Jews. If you compare this with Luke's genealogy, Luke was not writing primarily to help those of Israel. He has a genealogy in there as well. Traces the other parent of Jesus. So one of them will trace Matthew, the other will trace the Jesus' stepfather, Joseph. Luke traces all the way back to who? Adam. Adam wasn't a Jew. Adam was the father of our entire race, right? So we heard about him in Manifestations, by the way. And in other words, he's still pertinent. God wants us to remember Adam and what Adam did as the cause for why we needed such a complete Savior, right? Oh, aren't the Gospels beautiful? The way they present him as both the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy to where a Jew could see the promises made to Abraham and David about a seed that would come, and Jesus being that seed. You also have the Gospel of Luke, which we'll consider more next week, where it focuses more on what might help a Gentile that doesn't have that background in the Old Testament believe. The second emphasis in Matthew that, like I said, in the time left, that we saw was, and this ties right in with it being particularly helpful for Jews, was Matthew over and over and over again, more than the other Gospels, emphasizes how Jesus exposed the religious leaders of his day as untrustworthy. Jesus exposed the religious leaders of his day as untrustworthy. The scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the elders, both exposing them, their example, and their doctrine as not just wrong, but against what Jesus was doing. And yes, all four Gospels do this, but Matthew takes it up a notch. And you say, why is that? Well, again, he's speaking to, think about it, take yourself back to the first century and think about how Matthew could be particularly helpful to a Jew. Because you grew up in a culture where the religious leaders of your day, the ones that were revered, the ones that were taken as close to God, the ones that were taken as having insight into spirituality and godliness were the scribes and Pharisees. This is one of the important things when you read the Gospels, not to read your, to pretend like you don't already know that. Because why, you know, if I asked you, or if I told Brian, hey, Brian, you're acting like a Pharisee, would you take that like a compliment? See, everybody's like, no. But back in the first century, that would be taken as a compliment. Okay? Tom has taught us this before that, and I'm so thankful he did a number of years ago, that in our culture, we have certain classes of people that are kind of like just assumed because they're a part of this group that they're fine, they're good, like first responders or teachers or healthcare workers in our day. As a class of people, they're general, and I'm not trying to say that they're ungodly like the Pharisees were. I'm just trying to present them as, this is the example we have in our day of a class of people that if you just talked about healthcare workers or teachers, oh yeah, that's a noble, good group of people. If you talked about Pharisees, they were viewed that way. That was their reputation, okay, in Israel, was to be those that you'd go to for spiritual counsel, those that you'd want to aspire to be like, those whose example you'd want to follow. The problem with it was that it was their doctrines were the doctrines of man. They had an appearance of godliness, but there was no power, and they did not see the key of knowledge, which was Jesus himself, as God's solution to man's problem. They didn't think they had any sin. They went to John's baptism, and only in Matthew is it called out that when they went to John's baptism, that it was the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees that Jesus said, generation of vipers, or no, John said, generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We wouldn't know without Matthew's gospel that John was reproving the scribes and Pharisees for coming to his gospel or coming to his baptism pretending that they were submitting to and pretending that they were repentant for sin. And all throughout Matthew, you'll see it. If you can put the record side by side, invariably Matthew will spend twice as long talking about the reproof that he gives to the scribes and Pharisees as the other gospels, where the other gospels will be silent. How is that helpful to a Jew? Well, if you grew up thinking that I could never be like a Pharisee, but I sure want to be like one. Pharisees taught that you could be righteous based on your own works. Jesus said of them, and it's there, you see this emphasis in Matthew, he called them fools, blind, hypocrites. He even said that if they blasphemed Jesus to such of the point where he said that you're leading people into the unforgivable sin. They were saying that he cast out spirits by devil spirits. They were saying that he wasn't of God. They were saying he was of the devil. And Jesus called that the unforgivable sin. You say, oh, wow, there's a sin that's unforgivable? I hope I don't commit it. No, the point is, there is no sin that's unforgivable except rejecting Jesus. Right? So there's no sin that you can do that will keep you out of the presence of God unless you want to say, I don't need Jesus. So, oh, what glory is there in that? That forgiveness is available to any and all that would accept the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees' doctrine was so dangerous that Jesus consistently used very strong words to condemn the Pharisees' pride in their own efforts and their libelous blasphemy when they spoke of Jesus as, oh, don't listen to that man, just cast out a spirit. He's doing that by devils. Don't listen to him. Jesus said, if you listen to that, that's the one unforgivable sin. But come unto me that you might have life. I'm doing these things by the finger of God. I am the way, the true, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You might say Jesus was being mean to talk about them that way. No, he was being kind, infinitely kind, because he didn't want anybody to miss out on what he was doing. The Pharisees' doctrine needed to be exposed. Even some of the Pharisees ended up believing. Why does Matthew written? To expose that. In particular, to expose any self-righteousness as being something you want to run from. Right? And even in the church, after the day of Pentecost, you can read about into the church period, there's this remnant of Pharisees and Phariseeism in the church even. It says that there were those of the sect of the Pharisees that believed. So they even believed in Jesus Christ, but hadn't fully put off that Phariseeism. And it caused trouble. You can read about that in Acts 15. So how wonderful to read Matthew and go back and realize, oh, maybe we shouldn't be trusting Phariseeism. Oh, you see that? And how that particularly would help those of a Jewish culture, a Gentile that came into the church. I mean, he's going to have his own religious baggage, but he didn't necessarily have that same foolish yet understandable false exaltation of the Pharisees, right? But the Jews would, that grew up in that culture, were exposed to that. Only Matthew includes the parable of the 11th hour workers. Only Matthew has Jesus' parable about the wedding garments and the parable about the man who said yes and didn't do it versus the man who said no but did do it. So many times over and over, if you're familiar with these parables, and I trust that if you aren't already, you're going to go back and read and see what Jesus taught about and how forceful he was about exposing any sense of self-righteousness as deadly to receiving from him. Right? There's a difference between knowledge and then missing the point of that knowledge. He said, you know, listen to the scribes and Pharisees when they're speaking the word of God, but don't do after their works, because all they want to do is clean the outside of the cup. They don't care about the heart. God cares about the heart. There's a difference between religiosity and true humility. There's a difference between just putting on an outward form of godliness, going through the motions to look good before people, or to try to spiritual one-upmanship, where we're trying to look better than others around us. Communion Jesus' death just undercuts all of that, right? I'm so thankful that we celebrated that together because, again, it's whether you came in having committed one sin your entire life or 100 sins your entire life or a million, all of us had to get in the same way because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we together receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Matthew's gospel gives that particular emphasis for us. Right? You'll never be loved more than you are right now. And you're already loved more than you can imagine, and that's enough. The Pharisees' doctrine undermines that you need to do a little bit more to be approved. And so it's important to expose that. I'm thankful we have four Gospels. I hope that you are too. Again, I encourage you more than usual, be reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, be reading the entire New Testament. We're not doing teaching verse by verse as we go through this series. Why? Because we want to give the overall scope of each of these so you know what to expect and you know how God can work in through these truths to speak to your heart. The real benefit of this series is going to be in you going back and reading yourself, maybe more than usual on the Sunday morning series. So I'd like to encourage you to do that. Maybe you want to go back and read Matthew and see if the things that we found in our study group are true or not. And learn from that your Lord came as the plan and fulfillment of something that God had been promising to the children of Israel for generations and generations. He wasn't an imposter. He was sent of God, and he did accomplish your salvation, my salvation. He did pay for the sins of the world. And the only way to not receive from that would be to reject it, to not have faith in that. And whether you're ideas that you by your own works can do good enough to earn a relationship with God, like the Pharisees taught, or whatever your hang-up is, God has a solution in the Gospels to get you to fall down on your face before the Lord Jesus Christ and say thank you. The Gospels can do that for you. So I encourage you to read them and remember them and let them speak to you. So let's pray and then we'll close. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how wonderful it is to have been taught what it means to have Jesus as having lived and not just lived and died and raised, but that he did that for us. He did that for me and he did that for us. Thank you that we get to read about our Lord. We don't get to be with him now, but oh, Father, how we look forward to seeing him and being with him. We're so thankful that those of us that have not seen and yet believe are blessed. Help us to remember Jesus as and his work for us and his love for us is the reason we do anything this week. And we pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right.